Tim, you are COO of Kernel Global. That's correct, is that right? No, that's wrong.
Actually, funny enough, am I on?
Turn this off. Hello, testing. There we are.
Yeah. It works when he talks into it, but not me. Let's call it that, yeah, for simplicity. But yes, you've got the company right, yes.
I've got the company right, it's a good start. Guys, as we begin, we love to get the Bible open here because we believe it's God's word to us. So would you grab one of your Bibles on the tables? And we're just going to turn up Isaiah chapter 53, because actually this is a passage that really impacted Tim and was a big part of his story. I think it's on page 613. Could I have a nod if someone's found page 613? That's correct, is it good? And I'm going to read this nice and slowly. It is an amazing passage. It's written 700 years before Jesus came, before historically he was born. And God is speaking about a servant figure. So you'll see in chapter 52, verse 13, he says, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely." So he's introducing a servant or the Messiah that he will one day send. And I'm going to read from 53, verse 1, the first 9 verses. "Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he, that's the servant, he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth." Amazing words written 700 years before Jesus. And if you know anything about what Jesus did when he came and proclaimed the gospel, well, that is incredible to think about these words written so many years beforehand. These words, we're going to come back to them because I think Tim is going to mention them as we come to your story, Tim. But should we go back to the beginning of your life, not the beginning of everything?
Start there.
Should we start there? What was life like for you growing up? And what were your hopes and dreams?
Yeah, I'm tremendously thankful for, I guess, the blessings that I enjoyed as a kid. I grew up in Dorset. That's down in the southwest of England. It's a beautiful place. We lived in the middle of a field. It was, I guess, quite idyllic in many ways. We kind of had everything that we needed. We were, we loved it down there. And, you know, I was blessed with a wonderful, loving family. We lived just near a village. We used to go to Sunday school as kids. And yeah, I guess for all of its kind of sense of, I don't know, satisfaction or whatever that we might have derived from that, there was always this I always had this kind of, I guess, acknowledgement that there was something more to life than just what I had around me. And so I remember growing up being kind of very aware of God. I think for many people that will resonate perhaps here. Conscious there may well be some here for whom that feels very alien, and it's like, wow, I had no conscience at all of God when I was growing up. But for me, yeah, I kind of knew there was something more.
Did you have a religious upbringing?
Sunday school, yeah.
Yeah.
It was religious.
No. Yeah.
So yeah, in a sense, I mean, okay. You know, so I think God for me was very much on a Sunday. Sort of go to Sunday school. We were reflecting on this, Phil and I, before, and I think I felt that probably as I look back, I looked at God as something of a genie, that sort of sense of he's kind of there when I need him. I can sort of rub the lamp, as it were, and say a prayer, whatever, and God will kind of provide according to my requests. At the time, I thought that was very much how people interact with God. That was kind of the usual sort of expectation as to how God would want to interact with somebody like me. I think over time, clearly that changed, and I got a much better understanding of who God actually is, and I guess how we relate to him.
What happened then? So what sort of age did things change, begin to change on that? So you had this view of God as a genie. I guess many of us can relate to that. Sort of there to sort of serve me and my needs. When did that begin to change, and why?
I went to boarding school. My parents packed me off when I was about 11 or so.
Where?
Going down in Dorset.
Dorset.
Yeah.
So the boarding school nearby.
There were things in Dorset. Yeah. Yes. Okay. There was some irony. Yes.
Okay.
They could. I lived about 20 minutes away. So, for most people, that's just school. But anyway, they wanted me out of the house. So, I guess in a sense, it's always going to be a pretty impactful change to one's life. And you know, when I was there, I think one of the opportunities I had a couple of mates, or a few mates actually, who went to a Christian union there. This is probably when I was sort of 14, 15 by this stage, and went along with them. Again, I've been to Sunday school. I was kind of set for this. I guess that felt like a kind of normal thing for me to do. And it was really at that point that for the first time I opened the Bible, or we opened the Bible and heard passages like the one that we've just looked at being explained. And so rather than just relying on my sense as to how God would probably want me to interact with him like a genie, instead, I guess I first came to understand that there was a problem with that sort of attitude towards God, because far from God being God in that situation, actually, I'm God, and I rub the lamp when I want something from him. Which doesn't make him God at all. It just makes him subservient to whatever my needs would be.
So it's kind of like a God you've made up to be your servant.
Yes.
Is that a fair sort of...
Yeah, but I think a real God, a real person who I would interact with in that sense. A person might be the wrong word, but that actually, as I came to discover, caused a massive problem between me and God, because far from him being fine with that kind of dynamic, actually that demonstrated that I was rejecting him as God and putting myself there instead.
But what made you realise that?
So I think that really, as you know, I hadn't really read the Bible as a kid. I'd read the kind of Bible stories, which often I think we kind of look at as being kind of a sort of 101 on how to live. You know, these are sort of tales that will be useful fables for us to create, you know, to live our lives. But actually, as we read the Bible, it's very different from that. It's not just a series of unrelated stories that can be helpful guides for us in our life. Instead, we quite quickly in the Bible we start to learn about God, who He is, and what He thinks, and where that leaves me. And so, as I came to the Bible each week at Christian Union, and I guess passages like the one that we've just read, I understood the gravity of the situation between me and God, and that relationship where I put myself as God rather than Him wasn't easily fixed. That isn't something that could just be overlooked or repaired. And that's really where getting into Isaiah showed me what God had to do to resolve that.
Just to pause there, so on Isaiah 53, when you say this kind of stuff made you realise the problem was bigger, what do you mean? What did you see here?
Yeah, so verse 6 of Isaiah 53, if you've got it up on page 9, 614, sorry. Verse 6 talks about the iniquity of us all, and just before that talks about chastisement. Verse 5, sorry to go back, we're working backwards. It talks about transgressions. I guess these are all words that fundamentally describe that problem that had been created by me, making me God, not God. That's called sin, like elsewhere. There are lots of ways of saying sin, and that's ultimately what it is. And I guess what I realised is, and we can see here is God's solution for sin, that He's prophesying 700 years before Jesus came, was that He couldn't just forget about sin. He couldn't just forget about that broken relationship that I had caused. But instead, the only solution was that there had to be punishment on Jesus rather than punishment on me. And that is really at the heart of what this passage in Isaiah is explaining. And there was one moment, I remember, I went on a holiday camp as a teenager, being invited by some friends to do that, a Christian holiday camp where the Bible was explained each day. And there was... I remember very vividly this passage being opened up and explained for the first time. And that sense of, I guess, a weight being lifted as it was explained to me that although we have this problem of sin, yet Jesus was pierced for our transgressions. When He came, the Lord laid on Him the iniquity of us all. But I guess for me, my iniquity, my sin, everything that broke that relationship with God and that put me at loggerheads with God in the most profound way, that transformation took place at the cross as Jesus died as that lamb for us to bear our sin.
Yeah, and you said that when we were chatting earlier, you said that you'd like to show people where on the lips of Jesus these words in Isaiah get kind of, where Jesus kind of says the same thing and sort of seems to understand that He's come to do exactly what these verses show.
Can I take us there? Would that be all right?
Yeah, now a
good time. If you grab these little white booklets, the Mark's Gospels, on your tables, and just turn to page 30 with me. This was super helpful for me, and actually, you know, again, going through Mark's Gospel was really helful. I mean, I was a teenager at that stage, but I'd never really done that with a bit of a bigger brain, perhaps, you know, a more developed understanding. And this was super helpful. And so verse 45, just at the top of page 30, was really helpful in the kind of cementing this for me. Jesus is speaking, He says this, "For even the Son of Man," referring to Himself, "but even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And that was, I think this is helpful for me, going back to my genie kind of way of thinking as I did as a kid, where if God is a genie, then he is to serve me, right? Okay, well, that's great, because that's kind of, is that not what this is saying? Even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. Great, like a genie. And then the answer comes through, no, not as a genie, because the reason that he came to serve was to give his life as a ransom, to buy me back out of my slavery, I guess to solve this slavery of sin that we were just talking about then. So I guess it helped me to understand that I thought I got God right with the he came to serve, but actually I'd really misunderstood it. He came to serve at a great price. He had to give his life. Jesus dying at the cross as a ransom for many to redeem me. And so that was obviously a very, I guess, life-changing moment to understand that, and to recognize that far from me sitting pretty at the top of the tree, with God as my genie underneath, actually God sits at the top of the tree having redeemed me, and there was a way back to relationship with him where I could then serve him as my master, as my Lord.
So you're kind of saying that you began to understand that you needed a saviour rather than just a helper.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. So I guess I hadn't understood the depth of the problem. But then going into Isaiah and this verse here, I guess I understood for the first time the depth of the solution, the cost of what it was for Jesus to die for me. Inevitably that should change the way that I relate to God and should cause a profound impact on my life. And I've got to say, as a teenager, it probably didn't. I was quite happy for him to be my ransom.
Yeah, because you said there was quite a long process. You sort of began to realise some of this stuff, but didn't actually change anything about your life necessarily for a few years.
Yeah, which doesn't, I mean, looking back, it doesn't really make any sense, does it, I guess? If somebody has given their life as a ransom, it would feel appropriate to I guess change, to be pretty impacted by that in the way that one lives one's life, and that is certainly what Jesus would call for as the right response to what he's done. For me, it took a while.
Yeah.
Should we switch?
Yeah.
There we go. That one responds better to your voice.
Yes.
I did. So naturally it should change the way that we live, the way that I act. As a teenager, I found that, there's quite a lot of peer pressure just to crack on and do the things teenagers do. And that took a while to get my head around this notion that Jesus is Lord of my life.
What was it about Jesus? So what was it about Jesus that compelled you in the end to turn around and follow him?
I think I talked about reading Mark's gospel and the change that made. I think that was, again, had a huge impact on me, understanding who Jesus is. Reading this as an adult, I think is, again, every time I open it, I get a better understanding of who he is. I guess the unimaginable sacrifice of God coming to earth and dying for me. But I guess what we haven't talked about is his rising again and the hope that gives us a new life. As a teenager, I was really compelled, particularly as I got older as a teenager, I looked into the claims of the reality of the resurrection and the evidence for that.
Why would anyone believe today in the resurrection of Jesus?
Yeah. Well, exactly, it seems like a mad thing, isn't it, that gullible first century people might fall for. But I guess the great thing is that we can look into the resurrection even now. So the evidence still stands there. We have to kind of weigh up, could this have happened, and what are the alternatives that we could come up with by way of explanation? And so inevitably, I approached it with a degree of healthy skepticism, as one would, and obviously many, many millions of people before me have done the same, but I came to the conclusion unequivocally that the resurrection has to be true. It seems the only plausible explanation. And really, I guess, the claims of Christ hang on it. He offers us new life and salvation. And if he didn't rise again, then we have no evidence for that salvation.
So you began to realise that he really did. In fact, you realised that he rose from the dead, and that meant that he is God and God's eternal King, and therefore that he's Lord over your life, and that things changed from then.
Yeah.
And this is kind of late teenage years.
Yeah.
Okay. Should we fast forward? You've obviously gone on in life. You're no longer in your late teens. You got into business, and you've been part of a reasonably successful story of Dartmouth Partners and Colonel in the last 10 years. They've done very well. Recruitment firm. Are you guys the baddies in the city? No, we won't go into that. There are some really good, good recruiters, aren't you? Absolutely not. You're the good one. You're the good guys, aren't you? Many would look at you and think, there's a successful career, city career. You're on the rise. It'd be interesting to hear, though, how has your Christian faith affected your view of work and career?
Yeah, I think that I doubt anyone would think that, but let's run with it. I think, ultimately, we're all searching for meaning, aren't we? And I think that it's understandable that career can take a kind of play a big part in that search for meaning. Grew up in this country, did your 11th class or whatever, and then you did GCSEs, your A-levels, get good degrees, you could then get a good internship and get a good job. And, there's that sort of gravy train that everybody's on. And understandably, if we're searching for meaning, then we hope that we might find some of that in our jobs. I think as a Christian, just talked about, I guess, some sort of ultimate realities of where we're heading. And a hope that isn't in this world, but actually is in heaven. That is the ransom that Jesus paid to give us an eternal future. And so I think that, as I approach my career, hopefully being able to have that kind of perspective, to recognize that I'm not going to find and derive satisfaction ultimately from my career. That isn't going to be the source of meaning. It's not going to be an eternal kind of reality for me, but actually we only find that in Christ and the salvation that he offers. So that's not to say that I don't find meaning in my career, and it's been a wonderful journey the last few years that I've been able to have a part in, but I think that if we go to our careers and to the city looking for the source of meaning and ultimate satisfaction, then we're going to be left scratching our heads at some point, whether it's soon into our careers or when we've got to the top of the greasy pole.
You say that in your role as a recruiter, which you're no longer doing that, but you have done it quite a lot.
Yeah, I've come up with these.
You've come across a lot of people in the city, younger or sort of older,
yeah.
Career-minded, and you've heard lots of stories. It'd be interesting to hear your sort of perspective on that and any trends that you've kind of seen.
Yeah. So I used to do sort of a lot of early careers recruitment, and I guess more and more interacting now with people, although I don't recruit, people who are perhaps a bit further on in their careers. But it always amazed me, even sort of back in the day, doing sort of working often with people at the start of their careers, that, you know, the kind of achieving that graduate job or whatever, you know, in the city, you know, one of the great first, was the sort of pinnacle of their life so far, and everything they've been working towards was there for, you know, I don't know, at least 10 of their last 20 years on this earth. And yet often they would land and then quickly be so disenfranchised with, this was meant to be amazing. This is just great. Like, is this really it? Is this what we want? You know, for me, I guess, you know, the answer is like, yeah. That is going to be how it is, in a sense. And that's not to put a downer on it. You know, I think that we, as recruiters, just to be clear, I think we have important roles to play in helping people thrive. So it's not that it's just depressing, but I think if we're honest, you know, it's very few people that really find that their career ticks kind of many of those boxes for them. And whether it's year one or year five or year 10, or for many people it's kind of, you know, 20 years in as they reach that sort of, I don't know, pinnacle level, like partner, whatever it was that they were aspiring to be, that people can quickly realise that actually it's not where it's at. I was chatting to somebody just this morning, they were telling a story of their, you know, very successful businessman that started his own firm in our industry, actually, had been, you know, I mean, it was really one of the great success stories. And he was sitting at the top of this business and was suicidal because he hadn't achieved it all, and yet there was no meaning. And you know, that's obviously a very extreme example, but I guess it speaks to some of this sense of we're all looking for meaning, and unless we're sort of knocking around here, then we're going to be in the wrong place ultimately.
Yeah, and we're made for a relationship with God, and so only there will we find true satisfaction, the satisfaction that our souls long for. You were saying, I mean, are you really saying that your career effectively therefore means nothing to you? And you're saying that your fulfillment is found in Christ. But what do you mean by that? What do you mean you're satisfied in Him and in the gospel, in what He provides?
Yeah, I mean, ultimately, if we're looking for eternal hope, then from that perspective, my career means nothing to me. But I wouldn't say that it means nothing to me as I get out of bed in the morning. I would find it very, very hard to go to work if it literally meant nothing to me. So, you know, it's been a great journey, as I say, and fantastic to be part of that. But ultimately, as we consider the wider reality of you know, our destiny, where am I heading? You know, does my career get me to where I want to be, and is it ultimately about, I don't know, whether it's career or money or family or whatever it is, these things, these good things that we enjoy. What I realised about that as a teenager and what shapes my life as I live today is the knowledge that that I have a rescuer and a redeemer, that I'm ransomed in Christ, and that serving Him is the most wonderful and ultimately fulfilling ambition that anybody could ever have.
We talked a lot about being rescued and saved, but that's what we haven't talked about, is saved from what?
Yeah, I think we talked, didn't we, about transgressions, iniquities, sin, this sense of rejection of God, because I put myself as God at the top of that tree. Just the way that I guess naturally we want to wear that crown as king, rather than God being God, as indeed He obviously is. And it's that rejection of Him as I set myself up on the throne. That is sin, and it manifests itself in all sorts of different ways for all of us. But ultimately, that is the heart of the problem, and the penalty that then hung over me, from which I needed to be redeemed, to be ransomed.
And there is a judgment day.
Yeah, 100%. And so, you know, I guess as we think about it, you know, we've talked about the sort of here and now and what we find fulfillment in, but if we look ahead to the future, yeah, we know that Jesus promises one day there will be judgment. And I think in our hearts, that's kind of what we want. We want to see justice. The challenge that we've got is that, as all of us have put him underneath ourselves and made ourselves on the throne, that we stand on the wrong side of that judgment unless Christ has ransomed us.
We're done, because we're out of time. I'd love to keep pressing. Can I just ask one more question? So, I know that you're a busy man and you're trying to, you've got a busy job, family life, you're also trying to read the Bible with, or offering at least to read the Bible with your colleagues. I know you've been doing that with at least one individual. Why are you doing that? Why are you giving your time to that?
Yeah, I mean, I talked about my experience as a teenager reading the Bible, and doing that with kind of adult-ish eyes, and realizing the Bible isn't just a collection of, you know, stories that help us live life, but actually as we get into the Bible, we understand who God is, and he reveals himself to us. And so, you know, that's been my experience, and I think that is an experience that everybody should have as adults to get into what God actually says.
Tim, thank you so much. It's been only a very, very brief snippet into your life, but thank you for being willing to sort of stand up and share quite a lot of personal stuff. It's been really, really, really helpful, and I hope has caused us to think. And if there are people here for whom some of the things that have been said have just piqued questions, then do come and speak to me afterwards, or to Tim. I know Tim's got to dash off, so I'll have to stand in for Tim.